Good morning. My name is Gordon Fleming. I'm one of the pastors here at Hope.
We are in the book of Jonah. I'm going to read our passage this morning. We're looking at chapter 3 of Jonah, and then I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to consider God's word together. So this is God's word. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. And the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered in sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is the word of the Lord. I'm going to pray for us. I do want to make another quick plug. We love to pray for our people. We pray as staff and as leaders for needs as they come up. And so I just want to let you know that on the website, you can go to hopecommunity.com/pray. And if you have any prayer requests, we would love to be involved in that with you. Or feel free to reach out to me or any of our leadership personally. We'd love to know how we can bring your request to the Lord. So let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for this morning, for the opportunity to come and to slow down and to be reminded in so many different ways that you're involved with your people, that you care deeply about the cries of your people. And we can come here wherever we are, whatever we're feeling, and we can know that you're going to be right in there with us. And if we're sad, we can know that you're near to the brokenhearted. If we're joyful, we can know that you rejoice with us in the midst of that. And so, Lord, I pray that we can just be present. And I thank you that you're going to be present with us, that you tell us where two or three are gathered together, you are there with us. And so we can know that you are here with us now. And so I pray, Lord, that we could lay aside every distraction and be present in your presence. Father, I do pray for people that are hurting this morning, that are facing loss, whether it's a loss of a loved one, of a life, or whether it's a loss of a relationship and some relational disappointment. Father, I pray for people that are struggling in their work, that are struggling in the pandemic, that are just struggling. Lord, I know that we're all struggling in some way, and I pray that in the midst of our struggle, that you could speak hope to it, that we could find hope in the good news of the gospel that you tell us in Revelation, "Behold, I am making all things new," and that you're going to make death go away, you're going to make pain go away, you're going to make sadness go away, and that you are going to wipe every tear from every eye. And so, Father, I pray that even as we grieve here, like Paul tells us in Thessalonians, that we would not grieve without hope, but we would find hope in your promises. Thank you that all your promises find a yes in your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that we would look to him and him alone for our worth, for our salvation, and for our significance, Father. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that you've not left us to ourselves. In your name I pray, amen. Well, as I mentioned, as I read, we are in the book of Jonah. We're coming to the end. We've got just a couple more weeks in our study of the book of Jonah. And so if you're here for the first time, if you're just tuning in for the first time, or if you just find my sermons really boring, I'll give a little context for where we are in the book. Jonah, as we know, is a prophet that needs very little introduction. I know that most of us, if not all of us, are very familiar with the story of Jonah. But Jonah is called by God to go to their worst enemies and to bring God's message of love and grace. And Jonah doesn't like the idea of doing that, so he runs. He runs as far away from his enemies enemies from the city of Nineveh as he thinks he can possibly get. He runs to this insignificant little town called Joppa, where he thinks that God won't be able to find him. And as he's on his way to Joppa, the ship that he's on in the Mediterranean gets caught up in this huge, massive, divine storm of God. And he tells the sailors, hey, look, this is my fault. I'm the one that's brought this trouble upon you. And if you throw me over the edge, the storm will stop for you. And they initially don't want to do it, but eventually they do throw him over the boat and into the sea. And the storm is calmed. And that's where the famous fish shows up, right? The fish swallows Jonah, and Jonah remains in the belly of the fish for 3 days. But it's in the belly of the fish that Jonah is confronted with what are the two main themes in the book of Jonah: sin and grace. Running is sin, God's pursuit is grace. Up until this point, Jonah really downplays his own personal sin and need for God's grace, and at the same time, he magnifies the sin of the Ninevites and almost brings them to a point where, in his mind, they don't deserve God's grace. But it's in the belly of the fish that he comes to realize that he too is a sinner, not deserving the grace of God, not deserving God's unmerited favor, just like Nineveh. And he realized that there's nothing that anyone can do to be deserving of God's love. And therefore, God's love is only of God's doing. He so famously exclaims at the end of chapter two, salvation belongs to the Lord. And this is the climax of the story. And we know this because right after he exclaims this, the fish spits him out. And he's finally ready to go to Nineveh and bring God's message. And that's where we are this morning. Jonah is going to Nineveh. And in the passage we just read, we have the greatest miracle in the entire book. And so I'm not talking about a man remaining alive in the belly of a fish for 3 days. That's not the biggest miracle. But I'm talking about the world's greatest superpower at the time, the oppressive, brutal, corrupt, licentious, idol-worshiping capital of the Assyrian Empire. Seemingly, if we pay attention to what the text says, turning from their evil ways in one day. Look again at our passage starting in verse 3. And so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And so this is a city so large and so populated that it would have taken you 3 days to walk it from wall to wall. It's a city that's so large that God says in chapter 4 that 120,000 people that are there are actually babies. And in verse 4, we're told that on day one of Jonah's missionary journey, they believe God, they mourn their sin, and they turn from their wicked ways. And so what we may be seeing here, the miracle that we may be seeing, is the single greatest revival in all of human history, at least on a social level. It's a revival so significant that at the end of chapter 3, we're told, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Don't miss what is happening here. This is unbelievable. This is unreal. The most amazing thing that could happen to any of us in this room, personally, is if we would turn away from our evil ways, from the vain idols that Jonah referred to last week, that we would mourn our sins, and that we would return to God. This is the most significant and important miracle that God could perform in any of our hearts. And what we just read about is that taking place in an entire city, an entire culture, at a time that they were on the moral level of Nazi Germany, and it happened in one day. And that is absolutely amazing. And it's also amazing about the message that God used to draw Nineveh to himself. It's a simple message of 8 words in English or 5 words in Hebrew. He said this, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Nineveh is hearing something for the first time that we've heard repeatedly in the book of Jonah. They are hearing about the wrath of God. They are facing for the first time the wrath of God. And when Nineveh is confronted by this attribute of God, that he's a God of wrath, it changes everything for them. And so I want to ask you this morning, have you ever given much thought to the fact that God is a God of wrath? That he's a God of judgment and of vengeance? My guess is, if we're honest, the answer to that question is either very little or not at all. And the reason is that we don't like it, right? We love how the Apostle John says that God is love. We love how Jesus says in Matthew 19, "Let the little children come to me." We love, and my favorite story in the entire book, and at least in the New Testament, is when a little girl dies and Jesus goes to the little girl and gently takes her by the hand. And the literal translation that he says to her is, "Sweetheart, it's time to wake up." We love, and we should love, how God reveals himself and his glory in the book of Exodus. Moses goes to God and says, "Show me your glory." And God says, "I can't show you my glory. If you see my face, you'll die. But go hide in the cleft of the rock, and I'll pass you by, and I'll show you my glory." And this is how he revealed himself in his glory. He says this: "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children and to the third and fourth generation.'" And we read that and we think, oh, I love that. God is a merciful God. He's slow to anger. He's gracious. He's abounding in steadfast love or grace. He's faithful. He's forgiving sin. But couldn't you have just stopped there? Right? Like, why do we have to talk about like the visiting of the iniquities on children and children's children? That seems a little bit harsh. Or we hear these words from Jesus in Matthew 12, where he says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word that they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Wrath, visiting iniquity, destruction, a day of judgment. We don't like that. But here's the inescapable truth. God is a God of wrath. As British pastor and Bible teacher A.W. Pink pointed out in his book, The Attributes of God, "A study of the concordance will show that there are more references in Scripture to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to his love and tenderness. Because God is holy, he hates all sin, and because he hates all sin, his anger burns against the sinner." Now, this is a very sobering reality that, rightly understood, should cause us some discomfort. It did for Nineveh. Jonah's message to Nineveh wasn't that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It was that in 40 days, God is coming for you, and you're not going to like it, and it changes everything for them. A message of God's wrath led to their good. At the end of the day, Nineveh needed God to be a God of wrath of judgment, and so do we. I want to propose to us this morning that ultimately God being a God of wrath is a good thing. It's actually God's wrath that makes him a God of love. And if we slow down and really think about it, we can innately know that we need God to be a God of wrath. It's something that's built into us. Here's what I mean. In Genesis, God creates the world. He creates Adam and Eve, and we're told that in the image of God, he created them. Mankind is made in the image of God. We're made in the image of God. And so in the garden, Satan comes in the form of a serpent, and he brings sin into the world, and he brings death and illness and destruction. And so as God is kicking the serpent out of the garden, this is what he says to him. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So God tells Satan, for what you've done, make no mistake, there's going to be a great war between my offspring and between you. And make no mistake, you will lose. You will strike at the heel of the one that will come to reveal, to redeem the world. And it will be a momentary affliction. And he is going to crush you. He is going to destroy you for what you have done. And because we're created in the image of God, and even though we imperfectly reflect his attributes, we actually do reflect his attribute of wrath, and we want that to happen. We want God to come and to redeem everything. And we want somebody to be held responsible for it. And I think on some level, that's why this past year has been so hard. Because we instinctively know that something is wrong with this world, and we want it to be fixed. We want it to be made right. And we want the one who brought it all about to pay for what they have done. I think this is why Avengers Endgame is the highest grossing movie in all of cinema history. Right? We long for someone who is powerful enough to bring about the justice that we want but can't achieve for ourselves. And that's why at the end of Endgame, when all the Avengers are assembling and like Captain America has Thor's hammer and they're about to attack Thanos and pay him back and end him for everything that they've done, people in the movie theater were cheering. I mean, I cried in that scene. I didn't cry. I liked that scene. I didn't necessarily cry in that scene. Or maybe I cried a little bit. But Thanos is about to get what he rightly deserved, and something in us wanted it to happen. Because we're created in the image of God, we know we need a God to be a God of judgment, to bring people to account for the wrongs that are done in this world. Or let me put it this way. If we weren't created in the image of God, a God of wrath and judgment who is angry against sin's effect on the world, then abortion isn't wrong. Then murder isn't wrong, rape isn't wrong, racism isn't wrong, but they are. We know they're wrong, and we know that people need to be accountable for them. Why do you think it is that you can so vividly remember what was said to you when you were young, when you were told that you're not smart enough, or good enough, or good-looking enough, or athletic enough? Why is it that you can remember so vividly when someone made you for the first time, made you feel that you aren't worthy? Or when somebody stole your innocence? The reason that you remember it so well is that you want whoever said or did what they said or did to be accountable for it. And when we hear those words of Jesus that we read earlier, when he said that everyone has to give account for what they have said or done, you want that to be true of them. You want them to be subject to God's wrath or judgment. But the problem is, we don't want it to be true for us. So how can we know? How can we know if we're subject to God's wrath? How can we know it on a personal level? Well, the Apostle Paul in Romans wrote on this very thing, and he tells us how we can know. And this is what he wrote. He said, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and maliciousness. They are gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Now, here's what I want us to pay attention to about the passage we just read. And this is something that J.I. Packer makes a great point about in his book, Knowing God. And this is what he writes. He says, "Nobody stands under the wrath of God except those who have chosen to do so. The essence of God's wrath is to give men what they choose in all its implications, nothing more and equally nothing less. And so what does Paul say that we choose for ourselves? People under the wrath of God, what are the things that they choose? He says unrighteousness, evil, malice, murder, envy, strife, gossip, boastful, being disobedient to parents. The list goes on and on. And then he ties a bow on it at the end by saying that those who practice such things deserve to die. And this is the problem that Jonah had the whole time, because Nineveh was doing all these things. And he thought they deserve to die. They don't deserve to live. He did not think they were deserving of forgiveness. And they weren't. But we have to be honest. Aren't the things that Paul wrote about, don't they sound all too familiar? Don't they sound like our culture, especially over the last few months? Doesn't that sound like our political climate recently? One of boastfulness and gossip, one of hatred, one of deceit, one of lying. I mean, verse 31 alone, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Is there a more vivid picture of our culture? Maybe we are actually more like Nineveh than we are unlike them. And the news gets worse. Because Paul goes on to say, therefore you have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. As our conversations over the last few months have shifted towards a virus or race or politics, were any of our conversations filled with gossip? Were any of our conversations ruthless or heartless? Do you ever lie? Do you ever envy? Do you ever boast? Now you may be thinking there, hey, pump the brakes, Gordon. By no means am I perfect, but this really isn't a big deal. Yeah, these things are hurtful and on some level they're wrong, but everybody does it. And what Paul is saying is that is 100% true. Every one of us have done, are doing, and will do these things. Paul went on to say in Romans that there is no one righteous, no, not one, not one. Jonah was right. Nineveh was an evil society not deserving of God's love. But where Jonah was wrong is that he thought he was. He thought he was righteous, but he wasn't. Nineveh wasn't. Jonah wasn't. Our culture isn't, and we aren't. No one is righteous, no, not one. Now, at our core, if we're honest, we're all self-justifiers. Right, we read that passage and we think, you know, those are pretty bad, you know, but they could be worse. I'm a pretty rotten person, but I think I could be worse. I think I'm doing better than a lot of people that I know. At least I'm not like that person. Hey, at least I've never murdered somebody. But we have to remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5. He said, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Aren't you glad you came this morning? All right, let's pray and go home. All right, no, we are not left to ourselves. But I do have to ask you, and you need to ask yourself, do you believe this? Do you believe this to be true? Our desires for justice, our desires for people to be accountable for how we have been mistreated, our desire for our broken world and broken hearts to be fixed actually prove that we're created in the image of God. Images don't stand alone. Images have to reflect something. And what we reflect is a God of judgment and wrath. And as we have seen, we are all subject to it. We are all subject to God's wrath. So what on earth can be done? Because if we really pay attention, this can be really hopeless and it can be really scary. But there's good news, because there's a way out. There's a way out from under it. And because there's a way out, this is how God's wrath proves with certainty that he is a God of love. You know, on Friday morning as I was finishing up my preparation for the sermon this morning, something occurred to me that there's something happening in this passage that I hadn't really noticed. I hadn't been really struck by it all week, but as I read and prayed through the passage on Friday, and as I reflected on it, it brought tears to my eyes. Because something is happening in the last five verses of chapter 3 that's beautiful, and I'm so thankful for it. Because all week as I thought about and studied the justice and the judgment and the wrath of God, on Friday morning, the last five verses of chapter 3 pushed the gospel down into my heart even deeper in a new way. And I hope that it will for you as well. So let's look at those last five verses in chapter 3 again. It says, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. All right, I want us to think about something here, and it's a pretty obvious question. Why did the king cover himself in ashes, decree a fast for the whole city, and put on sackcloth? Why did he tell everyone to cry out to God and turn away from their evil? Well, the obvious answer is that he was terrified. He was scared to death. He didn't want to die. He was scared out of his mind. But here's the thing I want us to realize here, that the king's terror is a terror of God's grace. Now, that may sound confusing, but here's the thing. If God's goal was just to lash out in justice and wrath on Nineveh, he wouldn't have told them ahead of time, right? Practically, that doesn't make sense. If God's goal was to destroy Nineveh, he just would have destroyed them. But instead, he warned them. His goal wasn't their destruction. His goal was for Nineveh to turn to him. And this is what's so beautiful, and don't miss the miracle and the significance that's happening here. Because when they turn to him, what does he do? Look again at verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. When it says that God relented there, this is actually a pretty weak translation of the original language. In the original language, in the Hebrew that the Old Testament is written in, when it says relent, it actually says that God repented. God repented. He repented. And this is amazing and a bit confusing. But here's what I need you to hear this morning. And it's a reminder of something so beautiful. If you hear nothing at all this morning, please hear this. What this means is that God hears your prayers. That God hears your cries. Your tears aren't wasted. Your prayers aren't in vain. That you have the very ear of God. Listen again, you have the ear of the God of the universe, and he is for you, not for your destruction. He's for your redemption. And my favorite words in all of the book of Jonah are the last words in verse 10 when he says, and he did not do it. God had every right to destroy Nineveh. He had every right. Everybody would have understood, but he did not do it. You know, if I hurt Kelly, if I wound her badly, and she graciously chooses to forgive me, essentially the hurt that I've given her and the demand for justice that she would rightly have, they don't just disappear. They have to go somewhere. And for her to forgive me, she would essentially have to absorb the hurt and the demand of justice into herself. It's the only way that we can truly forgive anyone. And that's exactly what happened in the repentance of God. As Pastor James Montgomery Boyce once wrote, he said, ultimately, however, the problem posed by the repentance of God is solved not by observing the repentance of men and women, but by noticing that God repents for the evil he would do by taking the punishment for evil on himself. He takes it on himself. In the original language, the word that is used for repent in our passage is one that refers to a suffering internally that needs to be consoled. And it begs the question, did God suffer? He didn't suffer in the time of Jonah, but he did later in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus, God took the world's evil on himself precisely that he might repent of the need to visit the outworking of that evil on not only Nineveh, but on us as well. You and I, like Jonah, like Nineveh, we need to repent. We need to repent every day of our disobedience and our running, and we need to turn to him. We need to turn to the merciful God of the universe. But know this, our repentance from sin leads to forgiveness only because God himself repented first, taking the wrath and the judgment that we are owed, and he absorbed it into himself by pouring it out on the head of his only son. Jesus Christ bore our judgment. He bore our wrath. Every ounce of it was poured out on him, and there is nothing left to you. Do you know that? that there is no wrath left for you. God didn't pour out his wrath on Nineveh. Remember, he did not do it. And if you return to our repentant God who bore the weight of God's judgment, he will not do it to you either. That is the gospel. That is grace. That is good news. That is love. Nineveh had a king that repented and turned from his evil ways, saying, "Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." He hoped that through his repentance, his kingdom would be spared from the wrath of God. We too have a king. And we have a king who repented from our evil ways and the punishment that we deserve, taking into himself every ounce of God's force, all of his anger. And we know with certainty that we won't perish under his judgment. And how can we know with certainty? Well, he told us as much. John 19. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, he said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst," and a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He spoke it out loud. He declared it for all to hear. An utter cry to his Father in heaven for the whole world to know that he did it. It is finished. It is done. It is accomplished. It is paid in full. It's paid in full for you. As Paul wrote in the book of Romans, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus." Let me pray for us. Lord, I love those words there that Paul wrote, that you are both the just and the justifier of us. You tell us in Hebrews that you are not only the author and the creator of our faith, but you make it perfect. Paul tells us in Philippians that he is confident that you who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion. You won't leave us behind. Lord, thank you that we have all sinned and we are well deserving of your judgment. But you did not do it. Instead, you poured it out on yourself. You unleashed hell on your son to spare us from it. Thank you that we find life in your death. I pray that we would look to your death and to your resurrection for our life. Thank you that you've done all the work. In your name I pray. Amen.